Okay, if you want to turn to John 16, but you already knew that, and then we will, I'm going to pray again, and then we'll just dive into the scriptures. So, let me just pray as well. I can always feel happy if I'm praying too. Father, we pray that you'd lead us and teach us in your word, that you'd give us understanding of your truth. And Father, the Lord, that you would... Lord, of the things that are shared today from your word, and there, as with all our passages, there are so many things that could be shared. There's so much depth in your word. We pray that that which you want would permeate our hearts and would touch our souls and we would be changed. Lord, we ask for the empowering of your spirit. We ask that you would do this and that you would lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a privilege to be here. I appreciate that opportunity. I get the opportunity of speaking in a few different places, and this conference is always the hardest because they give you a whole chapter and say, oh, I want you to go through the whole chapter in detail in 40 minutes. A chapter that God wrote. Thanks. And so it's like anybody who speaks here knows this, that this is like one of the hardest things to do because there are so many things that we could look at. And that's the beauty of God's word, isn't it? It's you cannot plumb those depths. And so I get John 16. I'm a big picture kind of guy, so I want to remind us of something. And this is the big picture. And this is John 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now that's the big picture. That's the why of the book of John. You know, why was it written? And it's one of those things, the first time I taught the book of John, and I taught all the way through, and I got to the end and I thought, and I read that verse and I thought, I wish I'd have known that at the beginning. You know, I really wish I'd have known that at the beginning. But that's the big picture. So when we read and we study and go through all these different parts of this amazing dialogue, which is the Gospel of John, and particularly this portion, which I'm still in that place where we're in the upper room discourse, the Last Supper, from basically John 13 to the end of 17. There are so many things that are shared, so many significant things, but there's a Holy Spirit purpose behind them in the big picture. And it's this, it's that these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, you may have life. So this, despite the wrong word, even though it's a narrative, an explanation, the fly on the wall picture of what was taking place in this upper room, the reason behind it, what is chosen to be recorded, what is said, is that one, we might believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and in believing we would have life. So this is actually about life. And it's ultimately deeply applicational in every aspect. And loved what Simeon did with John 15 in the sense of bringing it back to this real sense of God wanting to bear fruit in our lives. So this is the same period of the Last Supper that's been recorded from John 13 to John 17, 26. It's really that still that last time that Jesus gets with his disciples, and he chooses really to love on them. He's just dropped the bombshell of he's going. And it's really clear that they don't really get that. And I'm not sure any of us would get that. But ultimately, he's explaining those things, and ultimately he loves on them. And in many ways, these to his disciples are his last words. You know, there's later points where he will say things, and not his actual last words that you'll ever say before his death. But to his disciples, this is kind of his last words. And last words are always significant, aren't they? I mean, there's little books of saying the last words of famous people. If you read them, I mean, it's crazy some of the things that are said. But last words are significant because they're usually stripped of all pretension. They're the important things that you want to get across to people. If it's the last thing you're going to say to somebody, you're going to pick your words well, aren't you? You know, it may be, I love you. You need to understand how much I love you. Whatever it may be, they're usually not flippant. There's a significance because they're the last words. We know that there were many other things that could have been recorded and said, because we read it in John 20, don't we? John 20, 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples which are not written in this book. So that means there was loads of things that could have been in here, but aren't. Because this is focused entirely on that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in believing, you might have life. So this is about life, and I'm going to approach John 16 in a particular way. And I'm going to approach it applicationally, in the sense of things for us to go away with that we learned from what Jesus said to the disciples. And I want to kind of talk about expectations. Right, because this chapter is full of expectations, and I'm going to give you seven expectations that Jesus gave to the disciples that I think are still relevant for us. Right, and expectations are funny things. Now, I don't know what your expectation was of coming to the conference. I don't know if it was, oh, this is going to be great. This is going to be chaos. This is going to be, my kids are going to run around like wild animals for the next 4 days. And I occasionally have to check that they're still alive and they breathe and they've been eating. I don't know what your expectation is or was. Your expectation may be that Tice will always show a map that's completely red. That was once red. It happens every year. And Joel will be assaulted from many corners, and he will gracefully be Joel about it. Bob will still have one eyebrow. You know, there are things that when you turn up, you expect. And there will be the, will we have meat?
Yes.
And will the meat be actually meat, not something else made to be meat? Which is fundamentally wrong in all things. You know, there's expectations, isn't there? I'm an Englishman who's also a New Zealander. I have an expectation that the All Blacks will win. And when they play Eden Park, they will always win. Because they haven't lost there for 24 years. Insane. We have expectations, don't we? And some are good, some are bad, some are weird, some are strange. Viking games, there's expectations. And I would actually love to do it. We'll lose the will to live and I'll run out of time if I do it. But ask you what your expectations are of coming here. Expectations are funny things. You know, you have the expectation that going to the dentist will not be fun. Does everybody have that expectation? I mean, if you have the expectation of going to the dentist and you think it's going to be fun, I think you need a lot of prayer. You need counseling. You need a whole bunch of things that probably we haven't got time to even talk about. Expectations. You get in an aeroplane, the food will not be good. It's the way it is. It's an expectation, isn't it? We're going to talk about expectations in this chapter because Jesus gives a series of expectations to the disciples. And in many ways, certainly the Last Supper and what Jesus is speaking into their lives is preparational. He's preparing them and setting a context for what comes next. Something that truly they don't necessarily understand or grasp, but ultimately will need to walk through, and ultimately they will see him again. But this is a crazy time, and it's clear that they don't necessarily understand, but Jesus is preparing them. And expectations in some ways are a bit like that, aren't they? There's an English phrase that says, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Right? I don't know if that translates well into everybody's thinking. It's nothing to do with having four arms, by the way. It's this idea that if you know that it's coming, you'll somehow be better prepared for it. You know, when you get on a plane in New Zealand, you're going to be on that plane for hours because there's 1,000 miles of sea in every direction. If you're coming to Europe, you're going to be on that plane for days. And you kind of steel yourself to the fact that I'm going to be sitting in this chair for 12 hours and my life will be horrible. But somehow that kind of prepares you for it. Forewarned is forearmed. And Jesus is going to give them expectations. And some of these expectations are fantastic and great. Some are sobering. The promise of difficulty and persecution. But with them comes the promise of Jesus overcoming and promise of peace. We all have expectations. We have expectations in our life as believers. We have expectations in everything. I expect that 40% of the food that goes in my mouth will come out again and fall on my front. That's why I wear black. It's a perfect response. I'm going to lose 40% of my food out of my mouth. It's an expectation. But we have really important expectations as well in the concept of ministry, don't we? You know, there's a belief or an expectation that God's going to do something. Or maybe your expectation is, oh, God isn't going to do anything because I'm a sinner. Maybe your expectation is nothing's happening now, so nothing will ever happen. And we all have expectations. And they do actually shape how we approach the future. So one of the things I'm going to suggest to you is that it's important that your expectations are actually biblical. In your relationship to the Lord and to ministry, that your expectations are biblical. And from this passage, I'm going to give you seven expectations. Seven things that Jesus told them to expect and was part of his preparation for the next thing. And remember, this is about believing that Jesus is God, the Christ, and in believing having life in his name. And in chapter 15, he said, this is actually ultimately about fruit bearing too. I want you to go and bear fruit and your fruit will remain. It's John 15:16. So I want to give you seven expectations from this passage that I believe that are relevant to us today. So the first one is this, and I'll give them to you and then we'll kind of go through them. So if you miss the list of seven because I talk quickly and you don't understand the words I use because I have a strange accent, don't worry. There's an expectation. We'll eventually get through all seven of them if I can actually count. And I have enough fingers to make that work. So here's the first one. He's going to give them an expectation of persecution and difficulty. That's not one of the fun ones, by the way, just in case you were under a wrong impression. He's going to give them, secondly, an expectation of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, coming to our aid. Thirdly, he's going to give them the expectation of sorrow becoming joy. He's also going to give them the expectation of prayer. And fifthly, the expectation of the love of the Father. Sixthly, he's going to give them the expectation of peace. That's a good one. And ultimately, finally, vegre, the expectation of victory that Jesus has overcome. So seven expectations that he's going to give to his disciples, literally as the last words he says to them, are part of that last discourse. So important that he wants them to get this. And still so relevant for us today. So seven, very quickly, the expectation of persecution and difficulty, the expectation of the Helper coming to our aid, the expectation of sorrow becoming joy, the expectation of prayer, the expectation of the love of the Father, the expectation of peace, and the expectation of victory that Jesus has overcome the world. So I just want to just pray and we'll read a bit and then we'll launch into this. Father, lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to read for you just the first four verses of John 16. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. We'll hold it there. One of the things that you're going to see repeated through the Gospel of John, and even in this chapter and the preceding chapters, is this use of these things. Jesus is going to continually reiterate these things. In John 15:11, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy might remain, and then joy might be full." I mean, joy is a whole concept. I'm English. I have no concept of joy. It was surgically removed from my DNA at birth. Or even before that. I have no concept of that. So it's great being here. I'm one of the more joyful ones. Thanks, Bob. Yeah. Never smiles on the photograph. These things, statements, are repeated all the time. It says this, "These things I command you, that you love one another," in John 15:17. "These things they will do to you for my name's sake," in John 15:21. Now, the first expectation he's going to give them is the expectation of persecution and difficulty. Notice, "These things I have said to you, that you should not stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service." And he's telling them to be aware of something. Aware of persecution and difficulty. So, and he's telling them beforehand, so it won't cause them to stumble or trip up. The word for stumble here is the word scandalizo, from which we get scandal, effectively. It's this idea of don't let this trip you up when the world relates to you in a certain way. Because you stand as a believer, because you stand as a disciple, kind of don't be shocked. Ever been shocked that the world acts like the world? And we get all offended. Well, the world's not very Christian, is it? Duh. Hello. And sometimes we expect the world to be Christian. And we expect it to adopt Christian principles and do Christian things in Christian ways. And we're offended when it isn't. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't care. We should care. But we have to be aware of the fact that, the world isn't going to act like the Christians. It's going to act like the world. And that shouldn't rock us. It shouldn't change our fortitude and our heart to seek to win it, but it shouldn't shock us. And Jesus said, look, when these things come, expect these things. And by expecting these things and realizing these things that are going to come, you're going to be prepared when they happen. There's frustration and expectations. Now, the crazy thing here was, now notice, it says that those that put you out of the synagogues, that their expectation and their belief is they're going to be doing God's work. So there's a sense in which this seems to be even narrower than just the world disliking the disciples. It seems to be embodied in the religious community. How crazy is that? I mean, and Simeon made the point, is the fact that, it seems harder when the church persecutes you. It seems so much harder than when the world does. You can expect the world to act like the world, but you don't expect the church to act like the world. And sometimes we're thrown more by those things. It disturbs us and throws us. And there's an expectation here that those that would persecute the disciples will ultimately have the perspective that we're doing the work of God. And it's crazy, isn't it, that as Bible-believing people today, as we stand up on key issues and adhere and hold to the scriptures, there are so many that profess of belief who would say, well, that's bigoted. That's wrong. We should be all inclusive. It's wrong to make a stand on these key areas of moral matters. And we're told we're intolerant because we adhere to what the Bible says. expect it. Jesus told them to expect it. So the first thing is have this expectation of persecution and difficulty. Now, one person said this, he says, it's not important what happens to you. It's more important how you react to what happens to you. And I think that's where the preparation is, isn't it? That when we receive reaction and persecution in these sense, and for many of us, it'll never be physical. It'll just be more attitudes and words. But it's how we respond to those things that is often more important than what actually happens to us. Now, he's going to give them a reason. This is going to happen. In verse 3, he says this, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Jesus, first of all, gave them an expectation that there will be persecution and there will be difficulty. And in doing that, he said, look, guys, you're going to face this. Get used to it. Prepare your heart for that. Respond to it in the right way. And I know for many of us, we're involved in ministry, and ministry is one of those, ministry is a weird thing. I mean, it's a weird thing. It just is a weird thing. You know, the best ministry seminar I ever went to, and a pastor stood up and he spoke for 2 minutes. Sorry, Bob. Sorry, an hour and 20 minutes too short. 28 minutes too short. And he said two things. And he says, if you remember these two things in ministry, you'll probably be fine. Life isn't fair. People are weird. And he sat down. And you know, I mean, it wasn't necessarily expositional in the truest sense of the word, but, you know, there's an awful lot in there. You know, life ain't fair, and people are weird. And there's all the guys in the room that are doing ministry going, yeah, pretty good. That's pretty good stuff. Pretty good stuff. You know, and we all find our ways of responding, and we need to find a way of responding biblically to those times of difficulty. And I'm going to encourage you to find a way of doing that. I know for me, when I get to the point and I'm done with ministry, I'm really done, and I'm really, 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 really done, there are two things I always do. The first one is I go back to a scripture in Genesis, it's in Deuteronomy 33:25. And it says this, as thy days shall, so shall thy strength be. And there's a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on those very words. And I read it. Because it says, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. It's a limited promise. You know, you're only going to have a strength for the day. But it's an unlimited promise because whatever you need for that day, boy, it's going to be there. And that somehow encourages me. And I listen to a sermon by Damien Kyle on the farmer. About he goes through the idea that ministry is just like farming. And I live in a farming culture. I live in New Zealand. In fact, I live in a field which has cows in it. And they just come and look at us like we're strange. I mean, they do. They just come and look at us. In the morning, you pull back the curtains and there's like 45 of them going. It's not weird or creepy at all. And the one thing I've learned about being in New Zealand is I love farmers. I appreciate everything they do. I think they're the backbone of society. I think we need to do more for them. And I never, ever want to be one. I don't want to be one. It's too hard. And so for me, when I hit those moments, I read Genesis. I read Deuteronomy 33:25. I read the sermon back and I listen to Damien break open those passages about how ministry and living as a Christian in many ways is represented in that picture, no other than the athlete, of the soldier, but of the farmer. And Jesus gives us an expectation. We're going to encounter persecution and difficulty. My encouragement is begin to have something in place to help you in those moments. And maybe it's the fellowship of other believers. It should be. Certain passages and promises that you've highlighted in the Bible because I know God said this to me. The first expectation he gave to his disciples was ultimately of persecution and difficulty. The second expectation we're going to find in John 16, 5 through 15 is the expectation of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, coming to our aid. So I'm going to read from verse 5 to the end of verse 15. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you, and all things that the Father has are mine, therefore I have said that he will take of mine and will declare it to you. The second expectation he gives them is they're not going to be alone. That's a great feeling, not being alone. It's a great thing. In ministry, in every aspect of life, it is a great thing not to be alone. He's going to the Father, and ultimately he's departing, leaving, standing upon that threshold, ultimately of going. And he's giving them one who will come and will help them. When we see this idea of the Helper introduced in John 14, the very words that Jesus says, he says, and I'm trying to find it here in John 14. In John 14, 6, he says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another Helper. And it always strikes me as strange, but quite so intriguing that it says, another Helper. The implication is there was one before that that helped them. Yeah? And that was Jesus. He was the first Helper. The Helper that who will now come will be the person of the Holy Spirit. One who comforts, one who is called alongside, one who comforts by virtue of his presence. And not limited in the sense of Jesus could be in one place, but with all of us wherever we are throughout this world, there is one who will be there for us. He gave the disciples an expectation. There is one who will be there, who will comfort them, who will come to their aid. Now, we're told of the role of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, in relation to the world. He will prove the world. That's not very comforting. To convict, to shed light and expose sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Jesus, of righteousness because he goes to the Father, and the role of Jesus' witness is now carried on by the person of the Holy Spirit. Warren Wisby said this, the Spirit's presence in the world is the proof of Christ. He reveals and speaks of the things of Christ. Not only of sin and righteousness, but also of judgment, that the prince of this world is already judged. Now that's his role outwardly. But there's the role to us as the disciple, the comforter of the saints, to us the Spirit of truth. Get this, he will guide us into all truth. The word literally means he'll lead the way. You know, I have just been in ministry, all of us, you know, there are so many decisions you have to make. And depending on the type of ministry God puts you in and the different aspects of the ministry, sometimes you have to make decisions about so many different things. And some of them are they all seem weighty. They all seem like, you know, where do we get a building? Where do we get a building? Where do we pay for a building? Why do I want a building? Whatever it may be, you know, where are we going to do children's ministry? You know, how are we going to look after the monks? How are we going to reach our community? There are so many things in which you kind of need an idea. I have a group of people who work with us, and I'm constantly amazed that they expect me to have answers to questions. They're deluded people. And why there should be so many deluded people in the same place, maybe I attract them, I don't know. But they all have this thing, oh, you'll know what to do. And I go, I have a clue what to do. I am thoroughly clueless. But they don't get that. They're deluded. It's strange. It's very strange. But I don't have to have the answers. Because I'm given an expectation that there is one who will come and be the helper, who will come to my aid, who will lead the way. That's what that word literally means. He'll lead the way. It's used in Matthew 15:14. I've guided the blind. I am blind. I literally am. I wear contact lenses. I take them out and I couldn't even see the front row. I mean, what a need of one who can't see. That somebody would guide them. That would always be there to guide them and to lead them. And that's the expectation that we're given here, that he will guide us, he will lead us, he will guide us into all truth. Notice all of it, not just occasionally, but he will guide us into all truth, and he will speak what he hears from the Lord to us. He'll tell us the things to come. Wow. He will receive the things from Jesus and teach us and declare them and lead us. You know how comforting it is to actually have somebody who leads you, who knows where they're going and knows all stuff? Wow. And you know what? It takes the pressure off. Not that we shun the responsibility of ministry, but it takes the pressure off. I don't have to have the answers. And I frequently, you know, tell the people that work with me, I have no idea. Right now, we're in a transition. We need to move we've just moved the Bible school. We need to move it again because we like moving the Bible school. And we all like moving houses and packing up houses, moving different places. And I'm going to say goodbye to the cows and move to a place where hopefully I won't be in a field with cows. I don't know. When we get back, we've got to move the Bible school. We've got to move the Bible school before February. And I have no idea where we're going to move it. I'm not even having a clue where we're going to move it. And there you go. But there is one who will guide us into all truth. And that's comforting. That, you know, okay, I don't have an answer, but I don't have to manufacture one. Because God has given us one, a helper who will come to our aid, who is the comforter by virtue of his presence, who will lead us into the things of Jesus. He'll lead us into all truth. Thank you, Lord, for that. Wow, that brings peace. From John 16 to verse 22, he gives us a third expectation, or he gives the third expectation to his disciples. In verse 16 to verse 22, it says this: a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do know what he's saying. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring about yourselves, about what I said, a little while and you'll not see me, and a little while again and then you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been brought into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. I'm going to just read the next couple of verses just to make it get to the end of the portion. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you ask nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The third expectation he gives in verses 16 to 22 is the expectation that he gave them an expectation they're going to have to be sorrowful. But it wouldn't stay there. Their sorrow would become joy. And he uses this, I mean, it's obviously like, well, what on earth is he talking about? We're going to see him. We're not going to see him a little while. Then we're going to see him again. Could we use some nouns, please? I mean, some verbs. Help us understand what's going on here. And there's this sense of, there's a bit of a play in the wording here. He says, you will not see me, in the sense of like, you'll physically not see me. But ultimately, you will see me, as in with the eyes of faith. You'll understand something greater. You'll come to a point where you're not going to physically see me, but you're going to understand something, and you're really going to have better sight for it. You're actually going to see something through the eyes of faith. He's describing, ultimately, his departure and his death, and ultimately his resurrection and them seeing him again. He's going to use the phrase, in that day. And, you know, the likelihood is he isn't talking about the expectation of the second coming. We have that expectation. I think it's more that sense of after the resurrection, seeing him and ultimately the coming of the Spirit and that time before his ascension. They're going to go through this time of difficulty, but sorrow is going to become joy. And I want to encourage you that you may be in a very difficult place. There may be difficult things, whether it's health or work or family relationships or we often go through places that are very difficult places. And that's a reality. That's an actual reality for all of us and for many of us. But I want to encourage you that wherever God is, there's hope. That wherever the Lord is, there is hope. And ultimately, the bringing of God into every situation leads to hope and leads to joy. We see it ultimately played out in the lives of the disciples, going through this sense of abandonment and loss, being scattered, the end of their world, literally as they know it. And yet, that wasn't the end. The end point was the resurrection of Jesus and Jesus commissioning him. And these 12 who have turned the world upside down have come here. So I encourage you that even in a dark place, a difficulty of sorrow, look forward to the point the sorrow will become joy. Why? Because there's hope in God. And you want an example? Look at these guys. See what God did and in and through their lives. The fourth expectation is the expectation of from prayer, and it's from John 16, 23 and 24. I'm just going to read those verses again. And in that day, you will ask me nothing, but assuredly I say to you that whatever you ask in the Father's name until now, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now, the word ask is used a bunch of times in this passage from verses 19 to 24. And the first few times it's used in the sense of ask, in the sense of like, I want to question you. And you can see in the context, it's like they're saying, I'm going to leave. You're going to see me. You're not going to see me. And they're all going, we want to ask him a question. And Jesus even puts that point. You want to question me. So the first time you see the word used, it's used in that sense of questioning. I want you to notice now it changes. And rather than sort of questioning Jesus, he's actually asking for his resources, his ability, and his help. So what you get now is an expectation of prayer. So in verse 23 and verse 24, the second half of verse 23 says, mostly assuredly, I say to you that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he will give to you. Until you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive. And this is actually a command. He gave to him at this point in time. It's an imperative. It's a command. You know, it wasn't good advice. I mean, it's great advice. Don't get me wrong. It's great advice. But it wasn't just to be taken on the level of advice. It wasn't just to be taken as a great suggestion. By the way, you should really do this. It was written on the level of ask God. And remember, he's setting a context. He says, there's going to be a time when you're going to go through all this sorrow, and you don't know it yet, but there's going to be a resurrection, and you're going to see me, and boy, your brain is going to explode. You're going to meet a risen Savior. You're going to meet God. And you're going to appreciate that God is really God. And by the way, death, you're going to meet a guy who defeated death. And your little brains are not going to be able to do it. And your hearts are not going to be able to do it. And you're going to be giddy. I'm giving you a command. That's when you ask. You just let your heart run wild and ask. God, you're God. And you're going to have it backed by all this sense of faith of meeting a risen Savior. And you're going to be saying, God, I want you to do great things. God, will you do great things? God, let me be part of you doing great things. God, great things, great, big things, bigger things, greater, bigger things. God, have you got it yet? You know, that sense, he commands us to ask. It is so hard to keep a visionary sense of prayer looking forward. And that's what I find. It's so hard to be visionary. I mean, John Maynard Keynes said this. He was an economist, so, I mean, he's depressed. And he was English, so, I mean, he's really stuffed. He said, the older I get, the more predisposed I am to comfort and security than risk. The older I get, I'm more interested in stability, I'm less interested in risk. I found that in myself. The older I get, I am such an old, grumpy, doddery old bloke. I'm 55 years old. Am I 55 years old? I don't know. I can't even add it up. I was born in the last millennium, so I'm really old. But in my spirit, I'm about 4,080. Ooh, no. I'm like the most miserable man on the planet. I really am. And I recognize this tendency within my heart that just give me a glass of milk and some slippers and I'll sit by the fire. Nothing involves breathing heavy or hard work. Can it come to me? You know, and we get that way in ministry. We don't intentionally set out to be boring people who don't want to do anything. But we sometimes just get pressed down by all these different things. And we lose vision. We lose that, I want to be a crazy person and change the world stuff. The giddy child stuff. And Jesus said, when you meet me resurrected in that day, I'm giving you a commandment. You ask. And I want to encourage us to do that. We have an expectation. He gave that to them. I believe we have the same expectation of prayer. God says, ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be full. Wow. The expectation of prayer. I'm running out of time, and I'm going to go very quickly. Fifthly, in John 16, 25 to 28. I'm going to read this for you. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is come when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, and you have believed that I came forth from the Father, and I've come into the world, and I again leave the world and go to the Father. These things, ultimately, no longer in Proverbs, he's going to speak plainly to them. Now notice this, the expectation is this, they can have the expectation that the Father loves them. This to me is extraordinary and intriguing. Because you kind of read this and you think, oh, I'm going to look at the words. This is what Bible people do sometimes. You look at the words and you kind of go, it's going to say agape, God's self-sacrificially loving, loves them. And it doesn't. It doesn't use the word agape, it uses the word filio, brotherly love. Well, hang on a minute here. Isn't that a lesser form of love? Well, no, it's just different. What does it embody? It embodies loyalty. How cool is that? Loyalty is a crazy thing. You know when you've got it, you know when people don't have it towards you, and you know how significant it is. Now, what's interesting here is, notice what he says. They have the expectation that Father, for the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me. Both of those references there are filio. Because of their loyalty to Jesus, the Father will be loyal to them. How cool is that? Because believing in the Lord, loving him and following their loyalty to him, even though they didn't understand even the things that were coming. And that's why they were having such a hard time in this moment of like trying to work out what's going on, because they didn't understand, because they were loyal to him. But because of that loyalty expressed, the Father will be loyal to them. The Father, they could have the expectation of the love of the Father. I want to encourage you. You can have the expectation of the love of the Father. I can. And I know that's, for some of us, with the picture of Father and love, it's a very difficult thing for people to understand sometimes because of our experiences. But God is for us. He loves us. He's loyal to us. And you know, that doesn't change even if you don't feel it. And I know it's more fun when you feel it. I know it's more fun when you have a tangible expression of that in your immediate life. But it doesn't change that truth. God is for us. They could have that expectation of the loyalty of the Father and the love of the Father to them. I'm going very quickly, and this is always the challenge with the passages we get. They're full of just fantastic stuff, and you can't break open everything you'd want to break open. And it's one of those things where you just have to trust that, you know, God lets you throw out the odd arrow that'll hit something, you know, because it's what he wants his people to hear. Expectation of the love of the Father. Whether you feel it or not. And it's fun when you feel it. It's still true. It's like gravity. If you want to try this out, if you want to understand the picture, go to the top of here and say you don't believe in gravity and throw yourself off. It's not going to stop working just because you don't believe it. It's not going to stop happening just because you don't feel it. It's a law. God is for us. His love is for us. I want to read on a little bit more and do the sixth and finally the seventh. And what a fantastic place to finish this sort of chapter. It didn't finish the discourse, but a fantastic place. Sixthly, in John 16, verses 29 to 33, it says this. And his disciples said to him, "See now, you are speaking plainly, and you use no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things. You have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Isn't that the whole purpose of John's gospel? Believe, and believing you have life. Wow. And Jesus answers, says, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each one to his own, and you will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." He gives them another expectation of tribulation and difficulty, and ultimately them being scattered. But he also gives them the expectation of his peace. He says, "I say these things to you that you may have peace," that you be able to have God's peace in your heart, even in a place of difficulty. And let's face it, you deny people, you get scattered, you fail, all those different things, but still an ability that you might have peace. Peace in Christ. And the word that's emphatic in this is that you might have peace in me. There is one place you're going to find peace, and that's in Jesus. You're not going to find it in careers. You're not going to find it in relationships. You're not going to find it in resources. You're not going to find it in small furry puppies. You're not going to find it in great meat. You know, you're going to find it in one place. In Jesus. And that's the expectation you give them. You can have the expectation of peace. Peace is a wonderful thing. And we all live in a world and, you know, it's pretty hard to find people who are at peace. It's you've always finding people who are trying to get it, and the strange things that people do to try and get it, but you're only going to find it in one place. You're going to find it in Jesus. And he gave them that expectation, even in the light that they would fail horribly. Because he sets this up to say that, you know, you're going to fail. You're going to literally betray me. You're going to be scattered. You're going to leave me alone. It's hard things to hear, but imagine how the actual feeling of that when those events actually take place. But even in spite of that, that wasn't the end point. He says, I want you to know something. You can have, and here's your expectation, have peace in me. This is peace that is not dictated by circumstances. The circumstances of their failure or their difficulty. It's peace that wasn't dependent or dictated to by circumstance. Which is great. Because so often our peacefulness and our joyfulness is dictated by the things that happen around us. Isn't it? Somebody brings you good meat, you have great joy in your heart. You lose your luggage, you're not happy. Right? You get on an airline and they put you in a better seat and they give you more meat and you're even happier. You know, it's amazing how much our approach to things changes by our circumstances. Jesus gives them an expectation of peace that is not dictated by their circumstances. Finally, I'm going to read this last verse. These things I have spoken to you, in that me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The seventh expectation he gives them is that Christ is victorious. The expectation of victory, that Jesus has overcome the world. Here's an expectation. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. The word literally means pressure. Pushed in, crowded in. One of the part of the root for the word is this idea of like something being rubbed up or pressed, constricted. That's the world. That's the reality. We're going to encounter that kind of tribulation, pressure in every sort of form. He says, be of good cheer, have courage. That's a command. Again, it's great advice, but it's not just advice. He says, look, I want you to face it intentionally. Have courage. Now, you need reasons for courage, right? You can't just whip it up and say, oh, I'm going to be courageous. You need a reason why, right? You really need a reason why, and he gives them one. I have overcome the world. I have conquered. I have absolute victory. It's done. It's finished. When Jesus said tetelestai on the cross, when he said it is finished, it really meant finished. Done. Complete. And the salvation we have, the life we have in Christ, the Savior we have, you know, Tice has always got his red map up there that was once red, and he put up before that a picture of some famous Danish bloke with an axe that had bad face furniture and a weird hat. A warrior. He put up a warrior. You know? Fearsome. Bears no resemblance whatsoever to the degree of ferocity and fierceness of the victor, of the Savior, of the God who is the Lord of hosts. He has conquered all. Imagine what the cross must have been like from a heavenly perspective. How many angels do you think were there with their hands on the edge of a sword that just wanted to draw a sword? Two angels did how much damage to the Assyrians? 25,000 people. And the commander of the Lord's host is hanging on a cross. And he defeats death. we don't have a concept of conquest really anymore. And that's probably really quite good in many ways, you know. But this is the really old-fashioned sense of conquest, in that thoroughly defeated and vanquished anything that was standing in his way. We're going to get some pressure in the world. Expect it. Be ready for it. But recognize something. The world won't win. The enemy hasn't won. He won't win. He's already defeated. Jesus has overcome. Amen. Seven expectations for the disciples that I believe also we can take as well. Of persecution and difficulty. Of the helper coming to our aid. Of sorrow becoming joy. Of prayer. The love of the Father. Of peace and victory. And why? That we might believe that he is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And what? That we might have life in his name. Ladies and gentlemen, this is about life. Take these things and enjoy life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, and pray that you would seal these things in our heart as we go to food and the next thing. May the meat be good. And Lord, thank you for your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen.